Tonight we are in Titus chapter 2 again, and I have a lesson that I may not be able to complete this evening. We'll see how it goes. The best of all possibilities is that we're going to get through two verses, Titus 2:11 and Titus 2:12. Because we've hit a place in Titus where Paul brings to light a subject where we need to have extreme clarity. We need to be fully persuaded in our own minds as we study our Bible, as we deal with the dispensation of the grace of God and grace doctrine. And Paul tells us in Titus 2:11, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." Verse 12 is the continuation of that sentence, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So that's the subject material for this evening. We're going to deal with verse 11 first, the grace of God that bringeth salvation, that Paul says hath appeared to all men. The one thing that you can assume from that verse is that prior to the revelation of the mystery, the grace of God that brings salvation had not appeared unto all men. And contrary to popular teaching that everybody in the Bible is saved the same way and everybody was looking forward to the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation, let us explore and try to be fully persuaded about this. The grace issue, God's grace, is always present throughout human history. But the effects of that grace vary throughout different dispensations and throughout different dealings that God has with different people in the Bible. And that's what we need to fully understand so that we're not confused. Every time the word grace shows up in the Bible, that we don't read ourselves into that or become confused. When Peter talks about grace, or when we're going to deal with Noah tonight, we're all familiar with the verse that Noah finds grace in the eyes of the Lord. If you would turn to Genesis chapter 6 and verse 7, "The Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them." So the repentance, of course, is God changing his mind. But Noah, verse 8, found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That would be somewhat of a proof text for mid-Acts dispensationalism in that, yes, there is grace throughout the Bible. And if you were to do a word search for grace, I don't know how many times it shows up, but numerous times. A lot of the time that it shows up, it's somebody trying to find grace with somebody else, not necessarily with the Lord. If I want to get in good with Thurman here, I'd be, trying to get in Thurman's good graces. And that's how grace is used an awful lot in your Bible. But in this instance and some others, it's the Lord distributing grace in a particular direction. Obviously, Noah was the recipient of God's grace, and there was a whole lot of other people that drowned like rats in the flood. They apparently were not receiving that grace. So we need to take a look at what was going on. We know, do we not, that in every other dispensation other than the one that we operate today, the dispensation of grace, works are a part of receiving God's grace. Works of righteousness, works whatever God has prescribed as the work program. And in Genesis chapter 6, verse 9, we find out that these are the generations of Noah, and Noah was a just and perfect in his generations. That's a whole other bit of subject material. But Noah walked with God. Noah was obviously someone who was aware of God, acknowledged God. He walked with God. He did righteous works that God had prescribed. So Noah was on the same page as God, and then Noah was found righteous by God, not because of his faith in Christ. That's just the fact of the matter. Our righteousness comes from that faith, but Noah's faith had nothing to do with looking forward to the cross of Christ. Genesis chapter 7, verse 1. The Lord, that would be Jehovah God, said unto Noah, "Come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation." Nothing about looking forward to the cross, nothing about that. Rather, Noah had a dispensational faith. Noah was a dispensationalist. Isn't that a strange thing to think about? Noah had a dispensational faith. He wasn't naming the name of the Lord. He wasn't, he wasn't back there looking for healings. He wasn't tongue-talking, any of those things. Rather, he had a dispensational faith in God and the works that God associated with the doctrine of salvation at that time. Obviously, Noah was doing those works. Otherwise, God would not have found him righteous. And here I have to make a point. In Noah's case, the righteous works were what produced God's grace toward Noah. Had Noah not been walking with God, would God have pointed his grace at Noah? There's a good question. And you need to ask yourself that and come to the answer. No, he would not have. He let the entire world drown, because those people were not walking with God. So in this instance, their works went before the grace was dispensed to Noah from God. Here is the works associated with the doctrine. Back up a little bit, Genesis chapter 6, verse 14. God tells Noah to make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and thou shalt pitch it, and within and without with pitch. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. A window shalt thou make to the ark, and a cubit shalt thou finish it above. And the door of the ark shall be set in the side thereof with lower, second, and third stories shalt thou make it. Now I read you all that to make a point, not instruction on how to build an ark. But rather, in verse 15, where God gives Noah instruction that the length of the ark should be 300 cubits. What if Noah just got a wild hair and says, "I don't think that's right. I think it should be 310 cubits. Would Noah have been following God's instruction? No, he would not have. God gives specific instruction to man, and that in a dispensational manner. That instruction is only good at the time that it's given, or until God nullifies that particular information with some other revealed information. In other words, after the flood was over, the ark wasn't any good to anybody. Might have made a nice clubhouse for the kids or something, but other than that, there was no real reason. It came to rest on a mountain. The chances of ever sailing the ark again were none, and even less than that. Noah had a faith, did he not? He believed that God would do something. And in fact, he believed that God would perform something that had never been done before. Never been done before. That's where people drop off the faith chart. I talked to somebody today, and this man's doing the best he can, and just like a lot of people are, but doesn't have a whole lot of understanding. He hosts a home church. We're about, 15, 20 people gather, he said. And he's not the pastor, but he started telling me about these bumps that he had on the bottom of his feet, like marbles growing out of both feet. And that God has healed his left foot. The right foot still has bumps on it. But over time, God healed the left one. And, you got to be nice. You got to do things with grace. And I'm not there to destroy his faith, so I just nodded my head and made sure he understood the gospel, which he did. But it astounds me the limitations that people place on God. how long does it take God to remove the bumps off the bottom of a man's foot? And why would he only do the left foot? Is he teaching the man a lesson by leaving the bumps on the right foot? No different than another man I went and visited with just the other evening, and he was telling me about his miracle juice that would cure everything from cancer to hemorrhoids. And every time, you know, they would give me this testimony. All I was there to do was pick up a CD. But I, you know, you can't get out of this particular household without miracles going on. Every time, it was the miracle juice that did it. But God, you know, give the glory to God. But and I'm sitting there wondering, what would God do if he didn't have the extract of lizard tongue or whatever is in there? You know, what would God do without the miracle juice? Would he still be able to cure cancer and hemorrhoids? It's astounding what people believe and where they put God and the limitations that they place God under. And what it comes down to is a lack of faith. Here's Noah, having faith in something that had never happened before. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, preparing an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. You see, nobody had ever seen rain. Up to that time, vapor came up from, a mist came up from the earth every morning and watered the vegetation. But God's dispensational instructions still had to be followed. Even though Noah had only seen mist, had never seen rain, he, Genesis chapter 6, verse 16, God followed God's instructions. A window shalt thou make to the ark. We've already been there, have we not? And there's going to be three stories. And behold, I, God says, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. Well, that was an unknown quantity. That was an unknown thing, an unknown occurrence, that floodwaters, that rain should occur. So here comes Noah, building an ark, probably out in the middle of a field somewhere, far away from water, moving with fear because he believed what God had told him. Therefore, God did something with Noah. Genesis 6:18, God says, but with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wives and thy sons' wives with thee. For Noah's part of the covenant. Have you ever taken into account what Noah had to accomplish? Bill Cosby makes fun of it, you know, gathering up the animals. And it makes a great comedy routine. But have you ever just stood back and thought about gathering up all the animals? That in and of itself would be a monumental, impossible task. By the time, you know, sea turtles lived to be 150 years old, if they were the first ones gathered, I'd have to go get new sea turtles by the time I gathered the rhinoceroses, because it would take me that long. For every, and of every living thing of all flesh, Genesis 6:19, two of every sort shalt thou bring into the ark to keep them alive with thee, and shall be male and female, of fowls after their kind. How do you catch the birds? The hummingbird that came up and just almost poked me in the face the other day, that thing was a whole lot faster than I was. How would you catch a hummingbird? But fowls after their kind, and of cattle after their kind, I could do the cattle, of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind, two of every sort shall come to thee to keep them alive, and take thou unto thee of all food that is eaten. And there wasn't a Kroger store in sight. There wasn't, you know, no Myers, no Cub Foods, no Piggly Wigglies, none of those things. So you have to stock up your own provisions besides provisions to keep up the animals alive, besides gathering the animals. And thou shalt gather it to thee, and it shall be food for thee and for them. you know, most people would have looked at God and said, "You're out of your gourd, God. You're out of your mind." Think of the faith that that required. And then think of the grace that was directed at Noah because of his faith, that he would be able to accomplish those things. By accomplishing those things, by believing God, Hebrews 11:7 says Noah condemned the rest of the world because once the ark was built, once the animals were on board, once the sons and their wives, once Mrs. Noah got on, they closed the door. That was just like, you know, hooking up the plug to the electric chair. It was all over at that point because Noah believed God and carried out his instruction. Had Noah not performed as required, we wouldn't be talking about him right now, would we? Matter of fact, probably nobody would be talking about anything right now, because that was the last of humanity. It would have been all over at that point. But Genesis chapter 6, verse 22 confirms, "Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he." Not just part, he made the windows. He loaded even the slimy snakes. He did all that God commanded him. God's grace then toward Noah was significant at that time, but it was an instance of grace. We then find Israel, and God did indeed point grace at Israel. You need to understand that. Israel, with the gospel of the kingdom, definitely a faith works gospel. And their faith was not the same as our faith. Their works are not the same as any works that we would have to do in the dispensation of the grace of God. But God's grace did point toward Israel at specific times. And that's what kept them in existence as a nation. So first you have grace toward Noah, which keeps the human race on earth. And as far as Israel, God's covenant people, which you might as well say that if Israel disappeared, any dealings with humanity would disappear at that point, because they were the covenant nation, were they not? God made an eternal promise with them. He didn't make an eternal promise with the Babylonians or the Assyrians. He made it with Israel. Look in Ezra in chapter 9. In Ezra, we find that Israel has been released from their captivity. And we see that since the days of our fathers have we been in great trespass unto this day. They've been breaking the commandments. That's why they went into captivity in the first place. And for our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hand of the king of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to a spoil, and to confusion of face, as it is this day. And now, for a little space, not for a long time, not spread out throughout the world to everybody, including all Gentiles, but now for a little space hath been shown from the Lord, Jehovah our God, to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a nail in his holy place. That would be, putting down roots there. A nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. In other words, there were some that were going to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. Others, and that's the vast majority, were going to stay behind, because by that point, it was just like during the Egyptian captivity, Israel got pretty comfortable at the hands of the Egyptians. They knew what life was all about. Sure, work was difficult. You had to make a lot of bricks with mud and straw and all those things. But, you know, it was a 9-to-5 for the most part. Keep your taskmaster happy and you stay out of trouble. You go home, you got something to eat. You know what life is all about. And most of Israel stayed behind. But there was a remnant of believers, and they left their captivity. Even though the grace of God preserved the remnant of believing Israel, without a works pre-requirement, as in was the case with Noah. Noah had to be walking with God prior to grace being shown to Noah. That was not the case here. Ezra tells us that everybody was breaking the law. Everybody was disregarding God's commandments. There wasn't anything good going on. So without a works pre-requirement, God gave grace to Israel, but that did not alleviate the responsibility of works and commandment keeping. Just because God shed grace on Israel did not alleviate their responsibility of keeping commandments. Ezra chapter 9 in verse 13. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great trespass, seeing that it is thou, our God, hast punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and hast given us such deliverance as this, should we again break thy commandments and join the affinity with the people of these abominations? That would be the question. Do we have to keep the commandments? Wouldest thou not be angry with us till thou hast consumed us so that there should be no remnant nor escaping? That's the answer. If they don't get in the program, they're not going to even be a remnant at that point. So there were no existing works requirements. You see, I hope you understand what I'm saying. Israel was in a state of non-compliance with their covenant when God showed them grace, brought believing Israel out of captivity. But that did not alleviate their responsibility then to keep the commandments, do the law. In the transition, now we get to fast forward, and you can turn to Romans chapter 11. There is this transition period of Acts, which just is a minefield for so much of Christianity. But God again preserves the remnant of believing Israel, and this time it's called the little flock. There was about a 400-year period between Malachi and the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, where God didn't say a thing, and where Israel pretty much went their own way again, did they not? And they fell into the captivity of the Roman Empire. So that's exactly where we find Paul writing about the little flock. When he says in verse 5 of Romans 11, even so then at this present time, not now in 2007, but at the time Paul wrote this, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Now don't let that throw you as it does so many people. Just because you see the word grace, don't put yourself in this verse. Because what you're going to find out is here comes the remnant of Israel, and God is going to preserve them according to the election of grace as He did those back in Ezra. And once again, it's going to be without a works pre-requirement. Romans chapter 11, verse 6. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. There's not a works pre-requirement in order for the grace to be dispensed toward those of believing Israel. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Such as it was in Noah's case, it was of works. Therefore, God dispensed grace. It wasn't freely given grace, as in the case of Israel in Ezra. It wasn't freely dispensed grace, as in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, to those who believed. Otherwise, work is no more work. You have a faith work salvation for Israel, and that requires works of service in order to maintain that salvation. So the new covenant, the birth and the life and the death of the Messiah for Israel, afforded Israel a new start, a second chance, which obviously most did not afford themselves of. But there were some, and that would be the little flock remnant. And God preserved them according to His grace. because Peter wasn't a believer, was he? James and John, they weren't believers before the Lord showed up. They became believers. They recognized the Messiah, and they became believers. Hebrews chapter 4. If you want to turn to Hebrews, I'm going to hit a number of verses that illustrate this faith works salvation and the maintenance require the requirement for remaining in God's good graces, as it were. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 10. For he that is entered into his rest, that's he who has gone, who has been born again of Israel. That would be the rest period. Resting from works that are of no use, that God does not regard. Entered into his rest, he hath also ceased from his own works as God did from his. That doesn't mean that every born-again member of Israel sits down in the lazy boy and takes it easy, watches the Price is Right all day long. There's plenty of working to be done. There's commandment keeping, there's holy days, there's all kinds of things that need to be done. But ceasing from your own works, that would be the machinations of your mind. For if you were Israel, that would be doing those things which you assumed were pleasing God. Look at Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. The writer of Hebrews says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of doctrines, of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit. This is in a particularly hard part of Hebrews, but let me help you straighten it out. I'm going to take part of the sentence out, and then we can read it and understand what's going on. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection and of faith toward God. Let us go on toward the faith toward God. Let us go on toward the doctrine of baptisms. Let us go on toward the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit. Those are the works, those are the doctrines for Israel, the little flock. No doubt about it. What they don't want to be doing is not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, saying, oops, you know, what Britney Spears, oops, I did it again. You know, you don't want to be doing that if you're Israel, the oops, I did it again. And there's a good reason. We saw in Hebrews 4:10, quit your unfruitful works. We saw in Hebrews 6:1, quit your unfruitful works. Hebrews 9:14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? What's the instruction for Israel? Quit your dead works. Quit your works which you think are doing something, and get on the same page with God. Do the things that God says mean something. You know, the Pharisees, they were full of good works. Unfortunately, none of them were done by faith. None of them were done, by the covenant. They were all done, they're just fruitless shows of the flesh. That's what the writer of Hebrews is getting at. Quit those, get on with the work of God, with the doctrines associated with salvation for the nation Israel. While under a faith works salvation program, failure to maintain those good works that God has prescribed dispensationally, and that especially we're dealing with the folks in under the New Testament here in Hebrews, you forfeit your salvation. That's a hard saying. That'd be a hard thing, would it not? One slip up, you forfeited your salvation. Read with me Hebrews chapter 6 in verse 4, where we find out for Israel under that salvation of works and faith program, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened. This is the New Testament, New Covenant, my friends. Having the teaching of the Holy Spirit, once enlightened, having tasted the heavenly gift of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, were made partakers of the Holy Spirit along with the power and all that that entails for the nation Israel in the New Covenant. They have tasted the good Word of God, that which is taught to them by the Holy Spirit and the powers of the world to come. We see people disappearing and reappearing in other places. We see the healings. We see raising from the dead, tongue talking and miracles and signs and wonders. The power of the world to come. That's earth to come in the kingdom with Israel as the head and not the tail under their new covenant. If they shall fall away from that, if they say, because of a lack of faith or because of a lack of the maintenance of works, if they shall fall away, to renew them again under repentance, seeing as how they crucify themselves again the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame. If they fall away, it's impossible for them to recover their salvation. They do not have security of salvation. No doubt about it. And there's no doubt about the works faith program. James chapter 2. Wow, that's if you can't read James 2 for what it is, you've got a serious reading problem. James chapter 2, verse 22, he says, "Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect?" That's the question. The answer, verse 24, "You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith alone." So in the works faith justification program, you got to have the works. That's how you garner God's grace. God's grace is not spread out over everybody. If they're not doing the works, you see that in Hebrews chapter 6. You can step outside of God's grace if you're in the program of the little flock. Our grace, the grace that God has dispensed on us in the dispensation of grace, is unconditional upon works, either for getting the grace or for keeping the grace. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, verses you're well acquainted with. "For by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And there's never a mention with Paul of doing works to keep your salvation. Rather, there is doctrines associated with prescribed behaviors. And that's where we will get our next verse, Titus chapter 2, verse 12, where Paul says that this grace that has appeared to all men now, that grace that bringeth salvation now, teaches us some things. That, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly. We should live righteously. We should live godly in this present world, in this present dispensation of the grace of God, even without a works requirement. We should do good works. No doubt about that. We should have a good testimony to present to others. We should be in service to our Lord. It's our reasonable service. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, that's the next verse, which a lot of dispensational people like to try to avoid, because it says something. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in those good works. You see, we have prescribed behaviors. We have prescribed works to do. We're not to sit back in the Barco Lounger either and take it easy. I'm saved now and I can't lose it. Why do anything? Why worry about it? Let's live today, for tomorrow we might die type of attitude. That's not what we should be doing. We are created in Christ Jesus as a new creature, and that comes along with doctrines of what should be going on. in our worthy walk. First of all would be getting on the same page with God, the same way Noah did, the same way those in the book of Ezra did of the nation Israel, the same way that the little flock did. We also should be getting on the same page with God concerning the things that we should be doing. The will of God, 1 Timothy 2:4, seeing souls saved and saints edified, 1 Thessalonians 5:18, being thankful in all things, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. It's profitable to do those things, not only for ourselves, which definitely it is profitable, not money-wise, you'll never get rich being thankful all day long, but it's profitable to a full life of service to the Lord, to yourself, but it's also profitable for others in this life and obviously in the next. Everyone's going somewhere. It's one way or the other. So the profitability, if everybody who knew the gospel, the grace of God, just decided to shut their mouth and never tell anybody, how many people do you think would ever get saved in the world? Very, very few, I would have to guess. So it's profitable for others, but it's also profitable for you not only in this life, because the doctrines concern staying out of trouble, things that we should not be doing because they're not good for us, but also they concern the judgment seat of Christ. There's no doubt about that. There is this thing about the judgment seat. The man with the marbles on the bottom of his feet, even he understood the judgment seat of Christ. He understood the result of good works in this dispensation of grace. Titus chapter 3, verse 8. I'm going to jump ahead just a little bit in the book of Titus to point out that Paul says this is a faithful saying. In these things I will, in other words, I wish that you would affirm them constantly. I will that thou affirm constantly that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. Never says that you be careful to maintain good works or else you're going to wind up in hell. Doesn't say that. Rather, we are to be of service both to our Lord and to others. The fact remains then, if we fail to do the things that we should, we still remain saved. That's the wood, hay, and stubble part of the judgment seat. Your works get burned away because you haven't done what you're supposed to be doing, and yet you're saved, even so by fire. Romans chapter, I'm going to give you a number of verses here where Paul tells you those things that we should be doing. I want you to be fully persuaded that the grace of God extends beyond conditional salvation as it did with Noah having to build an ark, conditional salvation with those in the Babylonian captivity back there in Ezra as it did, extends beyond the conditional salvation of the little flock. Yes, it is by grace, not by works that they came into grace, but there were works to keep them under grace. Not so with us, Romans 6:4. Wherefore we are buried with him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. We should do that. Romans 6:6. Henceforth we should not serve sin. Romans 6:12. That we should not obey the lust of the flesh thereof. Romans 7:4. We should bring forth fruit unto God. Which brings up a question. Should we engage in things that are not fruitful unto God? If making a living is fruitful unto God, and it is, that's our doctrine, then we need to engage in that. But the church today, and especially evangelical Christianity, engages itself in so many things that are unfruitful to God. The National Council of Churches made a decree that their number one agenda item was fighting global warming. And did you know that NASA quietly, very quietly, has all of a sudden come up with the revelation that in the last 10 years, they just discovered they have not been taking the temperatures globally the way they used to. And that once you adjust for the difference in the method that they're using, we don't have global warming anymore. Of course, NASA's the number one beneficiary of global warming. Paul tells you to follow the money trail. It leads right into NASA's front door and then branches out from there. So engaging in things that are unfruitful is not our doctrine. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6. Now these things were our examples, and they were all bad examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. We shouldn't. Sometimes we do, but we should not. 1 Corinthians 12, 25. The members of the body, there should be no schism in the body. Shouldn't be, but there is every day. We should have the same care one for another. But we don't, do we? Because the body of Christ, the church, disagrees on so many things. We might, the body might agree on salvation by grace through faith and that alone, but beyond that, the doctrines associated with salvation, or the doctrines associated with service, vary widely. The knowledge of the truth is not there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 3, we should abstain from fornication. That's the will of God. 1 Thessalonians 4:4, we should know how to possess our vessel in sanctification and honor. And sometimes we fail, do we not? But meanwhile, we maintain salvation even without the good works. Back in the days of Noah, we started out there earlier, when the flood of Noah came, and everybody but 8 people died because grace was not being dispensed by God to everyone in the world freely as a gift. Nobody else got that grace because, frankly, no one else was paying any attention to God. Matthew chapter 24, verse 38, Jesus tells us, "For in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark." Life was going on as it always had. Nobody suspected a thing, other than there was some wacko building this huge boat and getting a bunch of farm animals together. But by God's grace, Noah was saved because of his own righteousness. How do I know that? Because I can read 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, where Pete tells us, "God spared not the old world," which brings up a whole lot of interesting questions of its own, does it not, the old world, "but saved Noah, the 8th person, a preacher of righteousness." There is his walking with God. He was a preacher of righteousness. And then bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. But unrighteousness did not stop after the flood. That's the fact of the matter. Sin continued. Noah was righteous. Nobody ever said Noah was perfect, nor were his sons and daughters-in-law. Neither was his wife. Unrighteousness did not stop after the flood, and we find out in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6, that God, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that should live ungodly, and delivering just Lot, vexed with filthy conversation of the wicked. For the righteous man dwelleth among them in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. That would be a terrible situation to be in. To be living in Sodom and Gomorrah, where all kinds of lewd and lascivious activities were going on. And Lot was in a precarious position, was he not? Being tempted every day to partake of those very lewd and lascivious conditions that he was surrounded with, that he had conversation with each and every day. Had he done that, he would have forfeited his own righteousness. He would have forfeited the grace that God showed to him when he led Lot out of the city before burning it like a graham cracker that's been left in the toaster for a couple hours. Paul deals with the general unrighteous condition of man, of humanity in general, in Romans chapter 1. And he deals specifically, giving us a history lesson, starting in verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. When do you think that would be? I'm guessing that was back in Genesis chapter 6, when people lived 969 years, like Methuselah did. You know, people knew that God was around, but they became vain in their imaginations. That would be doing the works not doctrinally given to us dispensationally by the Word of God, by thinking that we can just go, you know, figure out any good old thing to do, and that's going to please God. Becoming vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And even, verse 28, if you want to skip down to that, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, after all, if I'm an evangelical, is it not more glorious in the eyes of the world to be fighting global warming than it is to be preaching the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God and His salvation? Isn't it more glorious to be taking trips over to Africa and you know, setting up plastic tents for those in Darfur than it would be teaching them the gospel, you know, showing them that Christ died for their sins? Isn't it more newsworthy providing for the flesh of others than it is the spiritual salvation? Absolutely is. So why would we want to retain God in our knowledge if we can glorify ourselves by doing things that glorify the flesh? We can, you know, we can bring the little black children in from Africa that have been starving, haven't had a meal for 6 months, you know, barely a drop of water, they're covered in filth. We can bring a camera, show the squalor conditions and feed them dinner. Feed them dinner. Put that on the 6 o'clock news while you're on a jet back home to your air-conditioned home. Glorifies the flesh, certainly does not glorify God. That's not God's plan. And even as they didn't like to retain God in their knowledge, most Christians don't like to retain God in their knowledge either, because it's an inconvenient truth, as Al Gore would say, that God does exist and God has doctrines associated with our service. God then gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which were not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. You think a saved person could be like that? I do. No doubt about it. I think I know some. You can't judge the book by its cover, and you certainly can't judge salvation by works in the dispensation of the grace of God. Verse 32, Paul says, "Who knowing the judgment of God," which there is a judgment associated with the works we do, I want to remind you of that, "that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them." You certainly don't want to go to the bar and drink by yourself when you can take a buddy along and get him in trouble too. In all other dispensations, righteous behavior combined with a dispensational faith. The faith is not always pointed in the same direction. Understand, Noah had faith in God that he was going to keep his promise of flooding out the earth, and that God would make a covenant with him that he could be saved if he performed certain works. Abraham, the same way. He had faith in God that God would, in fact, keep his promises, as unlikely as they seem, if Abraham would do certain things. No different with Israel. There's an if-then covenant in place with Israel. If you do this, God says, then I will do that. If you fail to do this, guess what? I'm going to do the exact opposite. That's the blessings and cursing. Read Deuteronomy chapter 28 to find out all about those. So Israel, Noah, Abraham, everyone in the Bible has to be dispensational about what they believe. Abraham, do you think that he would have successfully become the father of the nation Israel had he said, I think I'll build an ark, rather than sojourning into a land that he had no global positioning system to find his way around in? He left home by faith, entered into a land he didn't have a map for. Rand McNally had not yet figured out all the crossroads, but yet he went and did what God said. Had he built the ark, would God have continued in grace with Abraham? Absolutely not. So it is covenantal grace directed toward those who keep the covenant. You need to understand that. Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 13, Son of Man, when the land sinneth against me by trespassing grievously, then will I, God, stretch out mine hand upon it, and will break the staff of the bread thereof, and will send famine upon it, and will cut off man and beast from it. Here's folks not doing what God dispensationally instructed them to do. And though God says, though these three men, Noah, who was righteous, Daniel, who was righteous, and Job, who was proved righteous, were in it, even though those three men were in would be in the same place at the same time in this famine that God is threatening to send, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. Everyone for himself in the righteousness category is what God is telling you. Those three men being present could not stop the famine or the plague. If you continue to read down Ezekiel chapter 14, God makes the point a number of times. We can't deliver our own souls any more than Noah, Daniel, and Job could deliver another man's, because we don't have the righteousness required by God to enter into his body of believers. It is but by God's grace that imputes righteousness to the believer. Titus chapter 3, verse 7, we are justified by his grace, that we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So the grace that is in place in this dispensation, considerably different than the grace at other times throughout human history, throughout other dispensations. And the grace of this dispensation then, rather than being sustained by performing works of righteousness, rather than being sustained by performing covenant activities given dispensationally by God, rather by working for salvation, that would of course entail a lack of faith, would it not, on the part of the supposed believer. By working for salvation, grace is no more grace. Romans chapter 4, verse 4. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, there's the justification. By grace we're justified by Christ. His faith, not ours. I'm sorry, our faith is counted for righteousness, not our works, is what I meant to say. Our works are for service sake. Our works are prescribed by the doctrine. Our works are our reasonable service, not our reasonable means of salvation. in this dispensation of the grace of God. So I hope that that helps you in understanding the differences of grace throughout your Bible. Don't limit God to one instance of grace. Don't limit God thinking that all grace is the same any more than the ministry performed by the Holy Spirit throughout different times of your Bible was ever the same. You know, I'm not Samson. I can't bring down the pillars of the temple. I couldn't grow the hair to begin with, could I? But no matter how long whatever little I have left grew, wouldn't happen. I can't speak in tongues, can't raise the dead, can't heal the sick, can't perform miracles. The Holy Spirit has a different ministry in different dispensations, just as God's grace is different in the different dispensations. So I hope that clears that up.